Well, good morning. It's great to be with you all. My name is Adam. So as for me, Pastor Newton has asked me to entertain the topic of mercy. And I considered what would be helpful, and I thought about the importance of understanding God's care for us, even in times when we doubt His sovereign love. So I want to ask this question for you this morning, something to think about. Who is Jesus? Now, when I ask that, you might come to mind the character or the attributes that you think about with Jesus. But let me ask again, who is Jesus to you? So don't answer too quickly in your own mind. Let me explain why I think we need to answer that question. There are many common misunderstandings about who Jesus is. Here are just three subtle ways that we may misunderstand Jesus. We could have unmet expectations, thinking that Jesus is to supply us with worldly things. We could be indifferent and not acknowledge Jesus rightly, meaning we will say the right things about Jesus, but we won't actually obey Him in our lives. We could also shrink back or shy away from Jesus, meaning we have an improper fear. We lack trust in Him, and we lack trust in God. Now, you might imagine, believers may not meet that last one, but believers could also be indifferent to Jesus. Believers could say the right things, but not live properly. Believers could have unmet expectations of who Jesus is or supposed to be. So the question is, do we daily live and honor Jesus according to His true identity? And I see the struggle. We will think of the things that are true in Scripture. We will think of the things that we have been taught. We will say yes to God's Word. We will listen to sermons. We will read about Christ. We may be quick to quote these things and to tell others the things that we have learned. But I think a struggle for every believer is to live out what they believe. It is one thing to say that Jesus is King. Even some famous people will do so. But it is another thing to live with Jesus as our King. We can be thankful when anyone proclaims Christ. We can be thankful when anyone points to Christ being honored and when people will say glory to God. We can be thankful. But we still need to consider, how should we live if Jesus really is who He says that He is? So let me go back to that question. Who is Jesus to you? Think about the things you've learned about Him. That He's the Savior. That He's the Son of God. That He's our friend. He's our substitution. He's Lord. This morning, I want to orient our thinking and our eyes to a couple examples in Scripture where the followers of Jesus, His disciples, didn't quite honor Him. They didn't respond to Him and know Him well. These are stories where people saw Jesus as a way to get the things that they wanted. I think that's a struggle we all face. I think this time will benefit us when we think about mercy ministry, caring for those in our communities, who may indeed be suffering in various ways, but we can ask this question when we're suffering. Does the Lord really care about me? So let's begin. If you have your Bibles, open up to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 35. Here in this passage, we're going to see the unlimited power of Jesus on display, but we're also going to see the hearts of the disciples. They may or may not be that different from our own hearts in various moments. Mark chapter 4, verse 35, and I'll begin reading the word of the Lord. And on that day, when evening came, He said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took Him, Jesus, along with them in the boat, just as He was, and other boats were with Him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling up. And Jesus Himself was in the stern, sleeping on the cushion. And they got Him up and said to Him, "Teacher, Do you not care that we are perishing? We'll pause here. The disciples asked Jesus, Teacher, do you not care? Now, before we try to understand that very specific question, let's consider the context of this event. Here in Mark chapter 4, Jesus is near the shore of Galilee. He's been teaching, and so he gets into a small boat because the crowds are very big. And he gets into that boat so that he can teach the crowds that are along the shore. He had been teaching in parables recently. If you remember, parables are those ways of teaching in which the truth is a little bit hidden from the large crowd. He was teaching in parables so that his disciples would come back and ask him questions. They struggled to understand the parables. They would often ask Jesus for an explanation. They had a closeness with Jesus. Remember that. The disciples, they lived with Jesus. For 3 years, they stayed with Jesus. They were constantly together. Whether they were waking or sleeping or resting or walking, the disciples enjoyed a privilege to be close to Jesus. They were able to discuss many things with him. They were also constantly given a front row seat to the power of God on display in Jesus, witnessing him perform miracle after miracle and to teach with divine clarity and to show perfect love and care. You know, what's interesting is that there were those who did not spend that amount of time with Jesus, who did not need as much on display to be convinced of his power and his might. You think of the centurion. If you know that story, the centurion knew that Jesus was powerfully able to heal and came to him with a request. The disciples, though, they're so close to Jesus, and yet so many times they doubt him. Jesus did have a special care for his disciples. Even though those parables were difficult to understand, the disciples had those opportunities to ask Jesus about these parables. So the parables were to hide the truth from the large crowds, but to teach his disciples true things. If you look at Mark chapter 4 a little earlier, beginning in verse 10, Jesus says this of the crowds. He says, Seeing, they do not see. Hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And Jesus is clear with his disciples that he is teaching his followers. That is his goal of teaching. He's not teaching the crowds, though his words are beneficial, and some may come to saving faith, but his focus is the nearness of his disciples. Think of what is happening now at this point, at the end of Mark chapter 4, in this storm. Jesus has been teaching all day long. First, he's in a home. Then he leaves that home after his mother and brothers decided to take him back away. They think he's being crazy and they want to take him home. Jesus says, nope, I need to serve these people here. So he continues to teach. He's pushed out into a boat so that there can be a lot of people on the shore. He teaches many parables throughout the day, standing in the boat, teaching the people. And at the end of the day, he is exhausted from teaching. And he tells his disciples, I want to go to the other side. So they get in that boat to go. And they obey, and they try to cross the Sea of Galilee. It's a large lake. It's not actually a sea. How many of you have been to Lake Lilongwe over here? It has a different name, doesn't it? It's Lake Malawi, right? I'm just checking to make sure you know your own geography better than me. That's good. It's a very big lake, is it not? If you've been out on a large lake, you know they have their own storm systems that rise up. It can be very scary. Even though it is a lake and not an ocean, it can feel like an ocean when a storm comes upon you. And imagine if you're in a tiny boat, how scary that can be when you're far away from land and you have no other safe harbor. You know, what's interesting is that Matthew, in his gospel, he describes the same event. He talks about the waves quaking like an earthquake, that the waves were shaking the boat so much, crashing into the boat. And what we just read is that as this massive storm was happening, the disciples are in the boat with Jesus. What is Jesus doing? He's asleep. How many of you would sleep through such a storm on a boat? Consider what's happening here. These disciples, they are fearful for their lives. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing, that we are about to die? And Jesus is in the stern, sleeping. They've been listening to him teach all day. So many parables that you may have even heard. Parables about the sower and the seed. Parables about the lamp. Keep the lamp lit. Parables of the tares, the wheat and the tares. Parables about the treasure that's hidden and the pearl of great price. So many wonderful teachings. Parable about the size, the faith the size of a mustard seed, yielding much fruit. They've heard him teach on all these things and more. Now they're in a boat. Waves are threatening to overcome them. And where is their Jesus? Asleep. You can just imagine that only that great tiredness and exhaustion could make sleeping on those boards of a small boat even comfortable. We get a glimpse here of the humanity of Jesus Christ, exhausted in a human body. He's been teaching all day, so he's taking some rest. He's just happened to take his rest in the stern of a boat while a massive storm is going about. Now, in just one moment, we're going to see human weakness contrasted with divine power. But the main point of this passage in Mark 4, the main point of this storm, is not as much about Jesus' power as it is to teach the disciples. Their response reveals their heart. See, in waking Jesus and asking him if he cares that they're about to die, they reveal their mistake in not trusting him. They think that Jesus isn't aware of their plight. They think Jesus isn't aware of their struggle, that he isn't present even though he's right there in the boat. They accuse Jesus of not knowing what's happening, and worse, of not caring what's happening. Now think for your own lives. How similar can it be for us when we walk through the storms in life and we think little of the God who knows every wave that falls upon us? We forget that he knows every detail of our lives, from how fast our heart is beating in any moment to the innermost thoughts and emotions and desires. He knows it all, but sometimes we act as if he doesn't care. Sometimes great fear can reveal great distrust. But even in their lack of faith, the disciples knew who to turn to. They turned to Jesus. They wake him up. Even in accusing him, they know who they need to go to for mercy. So they wake up Emmanuel, God with us. And what does Jesus do? If you look at the text in Mark chapter 4, beginning of verse 39 here, take a look. And he woke up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Silence, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so cowardly? Do you still have no faith?" And they became very afraid and were saying to one another, "Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And notice, Jesus' first response is not to answer the disciples' question. He doesn't answer their question of, "Teacher, do you not care?" Instead, he talks to the wind and the sea. He tells the wind and the sea to be at peace and to be still. And what happens? The wind and the sea obey Jesus at his word. Can you imagine? Now, some of you have seen real storms. I mean, yesterday we were caught up in that thunderstorm. I don't know if many of you were. We were stopped in our plans because the heavy rain kept us from moving about where we wanted to go. Could you imagine being on a lake in a boat, in a small boat, with rain pounding and waves crashing, and lightning flashing, the storm swirling all around you, thinking that you're about to drown? Could you imagine all of that stopping in a moment with a word? See, that's what happened here. Now, if the disciples were afraid of dying just a few moments earlier, they thought these waves were going to overtake them, now they had a different fear. Their fear in this moment now was they stood there and they looked at Jesus and they said, "Who is this that can calm the wind and the seas with a word?" See, they thought they knew Jesus, but in this moment they really got to see him. Think of that silence that must have happened in that boat, that calm. Jesus had just spoken to creation, which he created. Do you think that Jesus now had their attention? Certainly their breath was taken away. Have you ever been such in shock of something happening? Your eyes are wide, your mouth is open, you don't know what to say. That's what happened for the disciples in the boat. Not only did Jesus save their lives, but he demonstrated his power over all things. All things were created by him. He's before all things, and all things are held together in him. All things are created through him. All things are created for him. So creation listens to him. And Jesus is more than a rescuer of an earthly storm. The disciples said, "Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Well, this Jesus, he's the great I Am of Moses' day. He's the creator. He's divine. He is God incarnate, God in the flesh. And he knows our plight. He knows our struggles. This situation is mostly about trust and about faith and the disciples' lack of both of those things. And it's also about the power, the might, and the identity of Jesus Christ. So who was Jesus to the disciples in that moment before they woke him up, when they were still fearful, after all the teaching, after Jesus calling them to come follow him, after Jesus explaining the parables to them? Who was Jesus to the disciples in their moment of great fear? He wasn't the same in their eyes as who he was after he calmed the storm. They had a different view of Jesus, and they had a wrong view, thinking that he didn't care. And how often do we have similar responses in our lives, where people that you walk with may have a similar response? When the waves of life press in on every side and make you feel like you're in a death valley that we can only despair from, how have we responded, or how will we respond? My prayer is that we learn from this example, that we don't shrink back from Jesus in our moments of difficulty, but we remember that he knows us. He knows the number of hairs on our head. He knows every wave threatening to destroy us. He is with us. He's our shepherd. His rod and his staff bring comfort. And he is not asleep when it comes to his care for us. Now, there's another example that I want to share with you about Jesus' care to help us think about who Jesus is to us. How many of you are familiar with Mary and Martha? Mary and Martha? There's a few Mary and Martha. That's the trouble. There's more than one, is there not? It was a very common name in the New Testament. But here, the Mary and Martha we're going to talk about are in Luke chapter 10. You can turn there now. In Luke chapter 10, we meet Mary and Martha, two women. We're going to see how they responded to Jesus. Now, in this story, we're going to see that Martha does need to be corrected by Jesus, very similarly to the disciples in the boat. But we'll also see that she is loved by Christ. And then in our final example, we'll see that her faith really should challenge us all. So let's read here in Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 38. You can follow along. "Now, as they were traveling along, he," that is Jesus, "entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, who was also seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the preparations alone? Then tell her to help me.'" Now, coming off this story of Jesus being weary and exhausted after teaching all day, it is not hard to imagine that Martha saw this even physical toll with Jesus and wanted to be hospitable. She wanted to meet the needs of others. She sees this great teacher and wants to help in some way. And so she's busying herself about to serve him, to make this meal. I think that we could even say Martha thought she was honoring the Lord with her emphasis on hospitality. Notice, though, that Mary had a learner's posture. She sat at the feet of the Lord and listened to him. And this brought a conflict between Mary and Martha, and even between Martha in Jesus. Martha's focus on hospitality wasn't in itself sinful and wrong. Being a good host, that is commendable, is it not? Being welcoming of others, we're told to do that from the Old Testament to the New. But Martha, her sight was not clear. She was very narrow in her focus. Verse 40 says that Martha was distracted by all her serving. Now that word, distracted, in the original language, it has this idea of being drawn away, being pulled away, dragged away. So it means she wanted to do something else, but she was being pulled away from doing that other thing that she wanted to do. So Martha, what it seems, wanted to sit at Jesus' feet, like her sister Mary, but was being dragged away with all of her serving. She probably made out a few words as she busied herself about preparing this and cleaning that. And with each passing little portion of his teaching, she probably grew more and more frustrated that she was not sitting there at the feet of Jesus. But Martha is not just a busybody. She's not an imperceptive person. She's not somebody who doesn't want to love Jesus. In fact, later on in our final example, we'll see she is one of the very few people in the entire New Testament to make the claim that Jesus is the Messiah. But here, Martha is devoted to serving so much that she's upset her sister isn't helping. She's upset that Jesus allowed her to serve by herself. Let me ask, how many of you have ever prepared a large meal for a gathering? Is it just ladies here in Malawi, or do men help out too? Do men help with preparing a meal? Be honest. Don't lie. Yeah, I see the men laughing like, oh, no, I'm not in there. All right, well, let me ask another. Ladies will understand this then, so I don't need to go any further with them. Men, now you listen here. Have you ever planned a large event? Have you ever helped out setting up with chairs and breaking down, or maybe a tent, setting things up? Can it be a lot of work? Yes, it can. It is a lot of work to prepare a large meal, to host a large number of people. So anyone that has had that kind of experience can sympathize with Martha. Well, let me ask you this. What about service in other ways? Have you ever been upset that another believer isn't serving in a way that you are passionate about? May not be hospitality. Have you ever been upset that other believers lack zeal in setting up? Have you ever been upset that other believers lack zeal to serve in music ministry, children's ministry, evangelism ministry, any other kind of ministry? Have you ever been critical of those who are not serving in the same ways that you're serving? If so, have you ever challenged yourself about whether that critical spirit was indeed righteous or not? Now, here's the thing. It is sinful to be slothful and lazy. That is repugnant. That is disgusting to the Lord, to be slothful and lazy. But if a person serves in other ways, but just not your way, are they not honoring the Lord? I think we can all receive that challenge. We can become distracted by what we think we ought to do for the Lord that we miss being with the Lord. Take a look at Martha's statement to Jesus in verse 40. Something interesting here. This is a different author now. We have Luke here. We were just talking about Mark before, Mark chapter 4. Now this is Luke. They both use the same word, though, in terms of that care. Lord, do you not care? So we saw that with the disciples in the boat. Now we see it here with Martha. Lord, do you not care? An accusation against the Lord. Now for Martha, her priorities, they were off. They were wrong. They were skewed. She was so sure that she was doing exactly what Jesus needed and wanted. Even if Jesus himself didn't know it, she was serving him the right way. But remember, Martha's not speaking to some great teacher or an important rabbi, a prominent figure. She is speaking to the creator of the universe, the one who even we just read told the wind and the sea to be still, and they did. The one who holds all things together by his word. She is speaking to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And she accuses him of not caring and then tells him what to do. Can you imagine that? Telling God incarnate, God in the flesh, you don't know what's happening. Here's what you should do. Now, I think we can be compassionate to Martha, but we should not miss the disobedience and the disrespect. You can sympathize with that situation that she's in, but we cannot condone sinful reactions to the Lord, no matter the circumstance. Martha doesn't know better than the Lord. Martha should not accuse him of not caring and definitely should not be giving orders to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So what's going on? Well, in this example here in Luke 10, Martha thinks much of herself. We talked about that narrow vision, not seeing broadly what's going on. She thought that what she was doing was the most important thing. And like sometimes we do, Martha thought that others should be as committed as she was to serving in the ways that she wanted to serve. Martha's thinking that if Mary were a good Christian, her sister who sat at Jesus' feet, or even a good woman, that she would be doing what Martha is doing, busying herself about and serving and taking care of everyone. But that thinking that Martha had, that wasn't what the Lord told her to do. That was her own thoughts. That was self-imposed. She was upset that her sister wasn't helping, but that attitude crushed her, and it made her service lack joy. She didn't even enjoy serving anymore. Now, I'm sure that looking back, Martha would see that moment with new eyes later on. But in the moment, she was unable to see that mistake. She was loving serving the Lord, but she was not loving the Lord who serves. In love, Jesus responded to Martha's misguided expectations. Look at the text in verse 41 and 42. But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." First thing I want you to notice is how tender Jesus is. He says, "Martha, Martha." He uses her name twice. I don't know what that's like here in Malawi, but he doesn't rebuke her sharply and say, "How dare you speak to me that way?" He said, "Martha, Martha." It's not harsh. It's loving. It's a rebuke, and it's necessary. She has no right to order the King of the universe around, but Jesus knows there's so much turmoil in her heart. The second thing here is Jesus acknowledges her heart. He acknowledges that she is anxious. She's distracted. She's worried about other things. She's bothered. She's troubled. She's upset. She's disappointed. He points out that he knows what's going on in her heart. So should she ask him, "Do you not care?" The answer, yes. He knows what's going on in her heart. He knows and he cares. And the third here is that he points out Martha's error in her response. And I think this provides wisdom for us today. She was thinking about what was necessary to serve Christ. But Martha missed the one thing that is necessary. So if you look back at verse 39, Luke 10, 39, what is necessary? And Mary did what was necessary, to sit at the Lord's feet and to listen to his teaching. That is the necessary thing that Jesus again speaks of in verse 32, the living out of choosing the good portion. Many Psalms speak about the Lord being our portion. Psalm 119, 57, "The Lord is my portion." Psalm 16, 5, "The Lord is my chosen portion." What that means is, instead of choosing to worship other idols, to worship false gods, instead of that, the good and chosen portion is to worship the God on high, the one true God. That is the good portion. And what that means is that even our service can be idolatry to a false god when it is not done in proper worship. That's the danger. So Martha here, she has not chosen the good portion. Not in the moment. She thinks that she's worshiping God. She thinks that she's serving Jesus. But she's actually serving what she thinks she needs to do. Mary chose the good portion, and it won't be taken away from her. And language really matters here in studying God's word. It's a very good encouragement. Jesus says it will not be taken away. It's a future action. Will not. This is what it means. Mary is sitting at my feet and she's learning, is what Jesus says. But the good portion is not just this moment. The good portion is what is to come. That will not be taken away from her, even in eternity. So Jesus is connecting that our earthly actions have eternal realities. And Mary's dedication to Jesus wouldn't be taken away from her, nor would her eternal life in Christ be taken away from her. Now, Mary wasn't trying to take that away from her sister. She wasn't trying to draw her sister away from Jesus. But that's essentially what she was pursuing, because she wasn't viewing things rightly. She missed what the moment was about. That moment in her home was about sitting with Jesus, learning from him, being with him. And she was making everything way too complicated. Jesus, in that moment, was nothing more than an object of religious devotion. She was serving her own idea of who Jesus should be, but she was not treating him as her Lord, and Mary was. And that needed to be pointed out for Martha's sake. And here's where it meets us today. I think we can make the same mistake today in our own churches and in our own lives. We have that tendency, like Martha, to give everything we have to a particular area of interest. That could be good things like evangelism and children's ministry, or as we're talking about with Children's Hunger Fund, caring for the poor, or any particular ministry in the church. We can allow those good interests, even like hospitality and serving others, to dominate our hearts to where we leave little room, little time, and little attention to God and His Word, spending time with Him, being with Him, learning from Him, sitting at His feet. Without the Word, we have that narrow vision. We miss what is truly important. Then we become judgmental and critical of one another. That's what we saw in Martha. There are so many things that we do in our daily lives. You think about waking up this morning and what it took you to arrive to this place. Everything from getting ready, your transportation, and everything in between, everything that you had to undertake. There were so many things that we have done, but we have to make one thing central and most important: to sit at the feet of Jesus and to learn. And we do that from His Word. Now, Martha will choose the good portion. We'll see that. But the question for our hearts right now is, have we chosen the good portion? Have we been indifferent to Jesus? Have we been improperly disobedient, focusing more on our service than on the one that we're serving? Have we complicated our faith with all these ideas of service and missed the priority of being with Jesus and His Word? So with that, let's go to our last example about who Jesus is. And we're going to look again with Martha and with Mary. This time we're going to look also at her brother Lazarus and, of course, of Christ. Now for this one, I can't read the whole story. It's a longer account, but you can turn in your Bibles to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. Many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with that story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. How many of you have heard that story? Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Don't be shy. I need to know how many of you are familiar. Okay, some. It's an amazing miracle that Jesus performs. Now, though, you have a little bit more knowledge about Mary and Martha before we get into this story. It will challenge us, I think, as we close here with God's Word together. So you have Mary and you have Martha, and they're sisters. And you have their brother, Lazarus. Now, in this passage, Lazarus, who is a dear brother of Mary and Martha, he's become ill. And he's a friend of Jesus. He is so ill, the sisters are worried that he's not going to survive the illness. They think he's going to die. So they send word to Jesus because he wasn't very far away. And they wanted Jesus to come back because they knew he had power. And they wanted him to heal their brother. According to John 10, verse 40, Jesus was at the place where the baptizer, remember John the Baptist, where he was baptizing. So he's not very far from their town in Bethany. Lazarus is very ill. They send word to Jesus that the one he loves, meaning Jesus, your dear friend, he's sick. Come back. Now, when they said that to Jesus, the one whom you love, that word for love is brotherly love. It's a kindred love. When you have a dear friend, you care for your friend, you want to see good for them. Jesus, the one who is your dear friend, come back and care for him. But when Jesus got this letter, when he heard news of Lazarus, his response was probably not what any of us or the sisters would expect. Here's what Jesus said. He said, "This illness is for the glory of God." Now, I don't know about you, but when was the last time that you considered an illness as an opportunity for God's glory to be displayed? That's very difficult. Most of us actually try to not get ill, correct? No one runs around trying to get sick. We try to prevent being sick. We try to find cures for being sick. But Jesus said it is for God's glory so that the Son of Man may be glorified through this situation. So Jesus hears the message that Lazarus is ill, that they wanted him to return. And what does he do? He stays 2 days longer where he is. He did not rush to come back to see his sick friend. Now, why? Doesn't that pain us to think if you had a friend who is far away and one that you love is sick and you want them to come back to spend time with them, wouldn't you want them to rush to come back as fast as possible? And Jesus, he stays 2 more days. Didn't he love them? If he loved them, wouldn't he rush back to be with them? In verse 5, John tells us that Jesus did love the siblings. But there's a different word for love. Remember, the word that the sisters used meant brotherly love, a family, kindred love, a friendly love. Jesus used a different word in verse 5. The sisters, they had this idea about a very earthly kind of love. Jesus has a different kind of love in mind. It's a higher order of love, a love that desires to see the absolute best for a person, eternally the absolute best for a person. See, they thought that Jesus loved this Lazarus as a dear friend, but they didn't understand that the love that Jesus had for Lazarus was actually greater than the love for a friend, greater than an earthly, friendly, brotherly love. It is to have a cherished love. That's the kind of love that Jesus has. A cherished, immense, loving concern. Not just, hey, I like you, we can enjoy our time together. But it's love that is proved in action. Love that is willing to sacrifice. That's the kind of love that Jesus has. And it's because of that love that Jesus delays. That's why he waits. So he actually made a way for his friends to walk through a very deep and troubled valley, through sorrow and through difficulty, because he loved them. Jesus' goal wasn't to just heal their brother. In fact, what we'll see is that Jesus was on a goal to show his resurrection power on display, to encourage them to trust him as the Holy One of God. In John 11, verses 14 to 15, here's what it says. Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I wasn't there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Now, friends, this can be difficult for us to hear. The man has just died, and Jesus says it as a matter of fact. And he says, "I'm glad that I wasn't there for your sake." But we know that Jesus has something better in store for them. How often have we been confused in a moment of trial or hardship and wondered what Jesus was doing? Lord, do you not care? We often have expectations of what Jesus should and shouldn't do. He should save us from the storm. He should tell other people to serve the way that we think they should serve. He shouldn't delay when we need him. But here, Jesus states that he is glad that he was not there. And the word he used is actually, it means to rejoice. He rejoices that he wasn't there. So why would Jesus rejoice at not being present at the death of his friend Lazarus, the one whom he loved? And it's because Jesus had something far better for this family, and really for us today. That delay of Jesus, it wasn't uncaring, it wasn't unloving. Jesus delaying and waiting was actually the most loving thing he could do because he wanted to build the faith of his disciples. So then Jesus arrives. Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. Think about that. 4 days, dead and decaying. He wanted to make sure that there's no confusion, that this could be some kind of hospital work, that there's no man or person who could bring him back. 4 days. What they said is, "Lord, he stinketh. Are you sure you want to go in there?" Jesus wanted to show power. Death to life. That's the kind of care that Jesus had. But the sisters don't understand yet. They still see Jesus as that teacher, the one who has words of life, but they don't see him as the resurrection and the life. They see him as having power to heal, but they don't see him as having power to resurrect. Martha is clear in her expectation when Jesus arrives. She hears that Jesus is there. She runs to meet him on the road, even while Mary remained in the house. And the first thing that Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." See, Martha knows that Jesus could have helped, but she doesn't understand Jesus' power, not yet. She trusts in Jesus having power, but she thinks too little of the power that he has, that he only had power to heal and not power to raise from the dead. But she recognizes that God listens to Jesus, that God answers prayers, and so she thinks that Jesus can still help in this difficult time. Her hope then for her brother, now that he's dead, now that he's in the grave, now that he's been laying there, is that one day he'll be resurrected. But Jesus gives her a great I am statement. And he says, "I'm the resurrection and the life, and all who believe in him will yet live." And after he says that, he asks Martha, "Do you believe this?" And that woman, Martha, a few months earlier, had been telling Jesus what to do. Remember, she was complaining about her work, and she was telling Jesus, "Come on, my sister's not helping. Tell her to come and assist me." And now her heart has changed. When Jesus asks if she believes, she says, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God." She makes actually only the second claim here to Jesus' identity. She's one of the very few people in the New Testament to make such a claim. She runs to her sister, who tells her that Jesus is there and calling for her. Mary now comes and runs to meet Jesus where Martha had met him. When Mary comes, her dependence is seen when she falls down at his feet. She falls at his feet and she echoes her sister saying, "Jesus, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." And when Jesus saw her weeping and all the Jews who were there with her weeping, he was greatly moved. There were many people there with the family, mourning with them. And I've heard here in Malawi, there is a mourning that happens with funerals, that it can be a large event and many people will come. This family had some kind of prominence where they were. They were close to the large city of Jerusalem, so there were likely many who came from there. But Jesus sees everyone weeping and crying over death. And it says here in the text, he's greatly moved. And what that means is he is distressed. He is in anguish in his heart. And it happens twice to Jesus. First, when he sees Mary and the Jews weeping, and then he is again greatly moved and in anguish when they go to the tomb. And consider one thing as we get close to wrapping up here. Why was Jesus deeply moved? Why did he weep? What does that show? He knew that he could raise Lazarus from the dead, so why would he be deeply moved? And so I'm going to give you my understanding here. Yes, Jesus is all-powerful, more than we can even imagine, more than Martha and Mary could imagine, more than the disciples in the boat can imagine. But as we think about Jesus being all-powerful, let's not forget that he does care. He sees the pain and the anguish in the brokenness of this world. He is an eyewitness to that devastation of illness and of death and of loss. Jesus sees the consequences of this broken, fallen world. And he sees those two sisters who love him. He sees one of them who boldly professes him to be the Christ. He sees them and he sees the grief and the hardship of a broken world that needs a Savior. And Jesus is that Savior. He knows our griefs and our sorrows. And he's deeply moved in lament and in anguish because he sees that this world is just covered with sin. And we all have to experience such devastation and loss in this world that sin brings death and that death brings sorrow. And I think that at least in part, that is why Jesus is deeply moved. But that story doesn't end with the grief and the mourning. The story concludes with Jesus speaking life into Lazarus, raising him from the dead by his word, again, like he stilled the waves and the sea, showcasing his power even to the awe of everyone who is there. When Mary and Martha sent for Jesus, they just thought he was a healer who could come and heal their sick brother. But when Jesus arrived, in God's perfect timing, they came to know Jesus as the resurrection and the life, and their trust in him was strengthened, and they saw his compassion on display. So how often have we been expectant or thinking Jesus to do one thing, only to witness him to do something else? Have we ever thought too little of his power or of his purposes? So my prayer is that we would take these as examples to trust in the true Jesus of the Bible, to not expect things that he hasn't promised, and to hope rightly in him and what he is able to do for us, which we don't pray to him for these temporary things, but we ask him for the things that are eternal. So to wrap up today, what sins should we be cautious of when we consider who Jesus is to us? For the disciples in the boat during the storm, they were oriented towards self, preserving their own lives and blaming God for the difficulties that they were in. They weren't asking for salvation. They were asking and blaming Jesus to rescue them from the difficulty of what they were going through. They had a moment of fear, and it revealed a lack of belief, and that's what Jesus called them out upon. He is the sustainer. He is the creator of all things. So Jesus displayed his identity. He gave them another reason of why they should place their trust in him. Who is this that can calm even the wind and the sea but the Almighty, the one who was and who is and who is to come? For Martha, she saw Jesus as a way to get what she thought was important. She didn't see him as the one that she should worship. She thought her service was what the focus was. Martha was so focused on her own agenda that she missed God's agenda for her. And so Jesus rebuked her in love, and he clarified what her agenda should be, to sit and to learn at the feet of Jesus. And for Mary and Martha at the end, or the death of their brother and Jesus' late arrival, they had an unmet expectation that Jesus would somehow accomplish their will, their desire to heal their brother. And they did not think about the greater purposes from the Father. They didn't consider that Jesus was not just their Savior, but the Savior of the entire world, the only one who can raise us from the dead. So Jesus wept with them, and he raised Lazarus with gladness in his heart, with celebration. Jesus showed his compassion and his power. He made it clear that he came to earth to do his Father's will in every circumstance with real people who were walking in real difficulties. And the Father worked his holy will through Christ constantly. Jesus was not just at the right place at the right time. Jesus was purposefully and sovereignly everywhere that the Father willed him to be. He was always in the right place at always the right time, and that does not change today. The presence of Jesus in each of these situations serves the Father's will, and so we should take note of the identity of Jesus in every single example. So let's close with that question. Who is Jesus to you today? Before you arrived this morning, were you hoping Jesus to rescue you from some great difficulty? Were you secretly blaming him for not caring for you? Were you thinking that Jesus was asleep in the stern of the boat, not caring? Maybe it's not you who has had these thoughts, but maybe you know those who have had these thoughts. Consider how you can care for them and minister to them, thinking biblically. Perhaps you may have been struggling with indifference, maybe lacking zeal to sit at his feet and to learn. Maybe you have struggled with giving Jesus lip service or telling the right things, but not living the right way. Have you been planning on ways to serve Jesus that don't involve submitting to him? Have you been upset that others have not been serving him as you are? Or have you been hoping that that Jesus has come to deal with all the things that you care about most? Were your eyes too focused here on earth and not focused high enough for the glory that is in the age to come? Have you been upset that Jesus hasn't done what you wanted him to do? Now, no matter how you've arrived this morning in your thinking, maybe none of that is descriptive of you, but I would challenge you to see that the struggles that we witnessed in God's Word, they are very similar to our struggles today. And so I challenge you to see the issue of belief, to look at the issue of trust, those three examples of unbelief and of failure, of rebuke and restoration. I want to remind you to remember, Jesus is always working to build our faith. We can be confident of that very thing. Whether he's sleeping, teaching, showing up late, the actions of Jesus were always to serve and to help his disciples to believe in him more. Isn't that incredible? Even when he's sleeping, it is still to love them. Even when he delays, it is still to love them. So let's be sure to put our hope in the right Jesus, the one that we read about in the pages of Scripture, not some Jesus that we've created in our minds, not some idea of who Jesus is, but the actual true Jesus according to the Scriptures. And we should ask God to help us by his Spirit to renew our minds about Christ's identity. So I want to do that now in prayer to encourage us to walk with the Lord in prayer and wrap up here. So would you bow with me and let's pray to our Father regarding the identity of Jesus. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the clarity of your word. Thank you for sending your perfect Son as our Emmanuel, God with us, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for entering into our difficulties. Thank you for understanding our distresses, our sorrows, and thank you for caring for us as we walk through the valleys of life. And so we ask, Father, forgive us of the ways that we make Jesus to be something that he is not. Forgive us of the ways that we place our expectations and priorities before yours. And Father, help us. Help us to know Jesus as Messiah, as the Christ, and help us to worship him in spirit and in truth. Help us to think less of ourselves and our own situations, and help us to lift our eyes to the heavens as we consider the work that you are accomplishing in bringing many to glory. We know that your Son Jesus is the resurrection and the life, but please help us to believe that more and more. So we thank you for caring for us to show up at the perfect time always, to walk us through the deepest valleys and difficulties of our life, and always pushing us to grow in our faith, to grow in our knowledge of the one who has saved us and redeemed us. So to you be all glory forever and ever. Amen.